The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in such a thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Then jumping down to verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of the king to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I have chosen to offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people of from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, the custom in our church is that we allow the children up into first grade to go with Miss Brittany. So if they will line up, and if you're a visitor, please have at least one parent go and sign the children in. Thank you.
I want to thank y'all for having us. Once again, it's wild. My wife and I were commenting on the fact that the last time we were here, I think it was about 2 years ago, our little guy couldn't walk yet, and so how much changes in such a short amount of time. We're expecting our second little one now coming in October, Lord willing. So we're grateful for the fellowship. I'm also grateful for the fact that while I step into a role that is clearly not necessarily mine, that God is still good, that it is the same Lord, the same baptism, the same sacrament that we all celebrate together. So thank you for being patient with me. Let me pray for us as we prepare to get into this word. Lord, we ask your help. We are insufficient to this task. Your ways are high and above us, and to contemplate divine things is beyond our natural capabilities. We need the light of your Holy Spirit. We need you to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Change us in this hour. Mold us and fashion us by your word. Plant it deep. In Christ we ask it. Amen. This passage begins rather abruptly, so I guess we better get into it rather abruptly. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. There are a number of things here. We come to the very end of David's life, in a sense. This is the last real scene that we get. It's the last chapter of 2 Samuel, which is really 1 and 2 Samuel as a work that's building toward the Davidic kingship. It's been all about David, and now David's on the decline. We'll get a deathbed scene in 1 Kings, but really this is the end. This is the author's choice for the last impressions that you get of David. And as we get here, I want to wrap David's life in a nice, neat bow for everything to be perfectly put together and to have a nice sort of Lord of the Rings-like ending where we all get to sail off into the sunset and it's all so happy, but that is not what we get, and I think for good reason. And so right as we open this text, I am at least confronted by a question, well, several questions. One of them is that why is God angry? Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Again, implies that there was some other instance of God's anger being kindled against Israel. But if you dig into the preceding passages, the closest thing you'll get is a few chapters ago, God's anger was kindled against Israel because Saul had broken faith with the Gibeonites. And that's an interesting story from the entrance into the Promised Land and God honoring a covenant that was made under interesting circumstances, but that was easy. David was able to find out why God was angry, was able to fix the problem, and was able to move on. We are not given the answer here. And I don't know about you, but at least my sinful tendencies, I think it's understandable if we read, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and we want to know why. We might question whether the Lord's anger here is somewhat capricious, that God is just out of a random sort of happenstance deciding to smite some people, and he decides this to be the excused time. And that's certainly not it. We know that. God's anger is not like human anger. He does not fly off the handle. His anger is just. It is measured. It is a perfect anger. But God is not always beholden. He is not at all beholden, and he does not always give us the answers as to why. And just as we begin this passage, I think that's important for us to recognize. Rachel and I have been considering the book of Job a lot recently. She's been writing a paper on it for her counseling work with RTS Charlotte. And the reality is, if you read through the book of Job, as Job is wrestling with, why is God afflicting me in this way? Why am I being tried so greatly? He reaches the end of the book, and of course, God speaks. God intervenes. But God does not give the reason why. God humbles Job, but God does not tell him all the whys and the wherefores of exactly what has happened. We know because we've been reading the book, but Job does not, and he's okay with that, and we ought to be okay with that as well. The secret things belong to the Lord, and why ever the Lord is angry with Israel here, we can be assured and be at peace with the fact that it's deserved, that it's just. But then as we move on from that, okay, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel. Then we read, and he incited David against them. He incited David against them. Now, I've read the book of James. I think you've read the book of James, probably. You know that God does not tempt us to sin. So what is the author talking about here? And if you're a good biblical scholar and you know that there's a parallel text to this in 1 Chronicles 21 and you flip over there, you don't need to do it now, but you can do so later if you want to check my work on this, you probably won't get an answer to your question so much as you will have another question, because there we're told that it's actually Satan who is incited against the people. So who's doing what here? Who's doing the inciting? Who's doing the sinning? Is it God who's doing the inciting? Is it Satan or is it David? The answer, in a sense, is yes. It's all three here. And this is something that's important for us to grasp as well as we come to this passage, that God's sovereignty is not what we can usually perhaps misrepresent it as, where God is just happens to be the biggest bully in the room and he pushes people around to the right spots and, you know, he dances the puppet over here, says, puppet, don't dance over there. Then he dances it over here and he smacks the puppet because it did what he said not to do, even though he's the one in control. That's not how God's sovereignty works. Nor is it how the work of the devil works. Rather, all three of these, well, really, the two who are under God, are totally free in what they do. David, in doing this, did not go into a trance to where he would say, well, the devil made me do it, or God made me do it. No, David decided to do this thing, which was sin. And through that, Satan was pulling on particular proclivities and maybe sinful tendencies within David in order for this thing to happen. And over all of this, the reason any of this is happening at all is because God has decreed that it be so. And all for his glory and for the good of his people. Even through sinful human actions and the work of the devil, God's glory is advancing. And we'll see how that works. Okay, having dealt with those two things, though, why is a census a sin? That's what the center of this passage. The ESV has it titled here, these first nine verses, David's Census. And much is made about how this is a wrong thing. This is a bad thing. God incites David, and really Satan as well, incites David to number the people of Israel and Judah. But what's wrong with that? I mean, the book of Numbers is named after a census that God directly calls for. God is not opposed to wise and ordered judgment and government. And this is important for us to recognize because sin does not usually advertise itself as so. Sin rarely looks obvious as sin on the front of it. Sometimes we are stupid enough to swallow the bear hook, but usually it's baited. And the way it's usually baited is it's something that seems excusable. Something that seems like in some other context, it would make sense and it would be okay. And so we make justifications in our mind when sin really begins to draw us in and tempt us. And we think, well, you know, the Lord just doesn't know, or if he knew the financial position and the struggles that we're going through right now, he'd understand. Or if he knew how much my wife nags me or my husband doesn't understand me, he'd understand. Or if he understood that I really do love her and I know we're not married and we can't be married yet, but we truly are committed to each other, he'd get it, he'd understand. Sin seems justifiable. Again, a census is not wrong. What's wrong is the condition of David's heart. What's beneath the census? There aren't any explicit sort of like, this is why the census is wrong. There are just little clues that I think the author is dropping for us such that we'll lean in and say, why is this wrong? Well, it's wrong because David, what is he numbering? That's why I included verse 9 here. When Joab comes back, he gives the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were this many valiant men who drew the sword. David is getting an idea, an estimation of his military might, his military power. Now, there are some commentators that look at this as potentially a position of pride. That David, like Nebuchadnezzar, is looking over his kingdom and saying, look what I've built, look what I've done, look at this great thing that's all mine. I think actually what the issue is maybe something else. I don't think it's so much pride, though it could be that. I think it's doubt. David doubts the Lord. David's numbering these men because he's trying to gauge his own military abilities, probably in sort of contrast to whatever nation he's perhaps looking at fighting against, invading, doing some sort of military campaign. He is evaluating the numbers. And evaluating the numbers is not always bad, but think of how this compares to what David was like as a young man. When David stood against the giant Goliath, did he look at Goliath and sit down doing all the calculations to make sure that his stones would actually make it through his skull bone? People who know anatomy better than I do will be able to tell me it's just the skull. Or did he sit down and make sure that he had the right armaments on such that if he missed, he'd be able to be protected? Did he really calculate his military might before he went to face the giant? No. He said, "The Lord is on my side." He rejected the armor of the king and said, the same God who fought for me when I as a shepherd had to defend my sheep against the bear and against the lion, the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion will deliver this Philistine into my hand. It does not matter how strong I am. It does not matter how weak I am. God fights for me, and that's what counts. He believed God. He trusted God. But here in his old age, zeal has cooled. And a man who once trusted so profoundly in God finds his heart wavering. He's doubting. And that is sin. But lest we end thinking that, oh, this is a really shameful and unfortunate portrayal as David here, a sinner, perhaps even worse than he was in his beginning, notice what happens right after this. Verse 10, David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Again, this is a humbling account. This is a realistic account. David does not end his life in 2 Samuel seeming like some exalted hero. We could have ended with chapter 23 just talking about the mighty men and all their great military exploits and endeavors. But no, we end with chapter 24. And the reason, again, is by way of contrast. What was David like earlier in life? What was David like when he sinned with Bathsheba? How long did it take for him to come to grips with his sin? Having been caught in sin, David responded then by piling sin upon sin, by digging deeper, by trying to run and to hide from the consequences. And then finally, when he thought he had run so far that no one would ever catch him, that nothing would ever come back to him, nobody could trace this, I'm now married to this woman, it's okay, we're going to be just fine. Only then, when Nathan the prophet came to him and told a parable and turned it right on him, saying, you are the very man. You have displeased the Lord. Only then did David finally repent. He does not do that here. David's sanctification, and indeed the normal road of everyday holiness that is more and more what your calling is, it does not look like being a paragon of virtue who cannot be touched by sin. Yes, we ought to praise God for when he does give victory over certain besetting sins. But what it looks like more regularly is a tender conscience. Not seeking to hide. Being ready to seek forgiveness and to be forgiven. And this is important as parents. I've talked about this in other contexts, especially in Baton Rouge. David needed to recognize this earlier. Perhaps he didn't. He wasn't exactly the best father. But what your children need is not a perfect parent. It's a parent who's tender toward God. A parent who realizes that they're a sinner too. Yes, you ought to be a person that they can look to, of a model of virtue and an example. Yet at the same time, you will never be perfect. That's unrealistic. You cannot hold up under that. What you need to be is like David here, ready to confess. Confess before you're even confronted. Brother, sister, are you like David in that you can, before the consequences of your sin come upon you, feel within your heart the desire to call out to God, confess your sin, and to make it right? If so, that is the grace of God working in you. Praise him for that. It doesn't seem like a victory because you're still sinning, you're still wrestling, you're still struggling, but it is God's grace that he does this in us. Tender conscience is a beautiful thing. So David confesses his sin before the Lord, and the prophet Gad then comes to him. And it's interesting because David has confessed, and ostensibly he's forgiven. But like it was earlier in life, we see this multiple times for David, and it's the same for us. The Lord does not then wipe everything out and say, well, then the consequences of your actions will never come upon you. No, he allows the consequences of David's actions still to touch him. So he gives him a choice. And God gives him this interesting threefold sort of tiered ranking of, hey, what do you want? Do you want the 3 years of famine? Do you want 3 months of being pursued by your enemies? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence, of intense plague? I don't know about you, but God doesn't usually give me a choice when I sin. It just kind of happens. God would have been at liberty to do any of these three. These are all three Deuteronomic covenant curses that are listed in the Old Testament for covenant infidelity. This is what would happen. This is what was promised. David would have known that. God would be just in any of these. And David's response is interesting. He kind of punts. He kicks the can down the road a little bit, and he says, well, I'll take A or C. Just don't give me option B. Don't let me fall into the hand of man. I'll fall into the hand of the Lord. And of course, if you know David's life, he's done plenty of fleeing from his enemies. He's probably tired of that. He would rather just trust the Lord. Hey, give me A or C. I'll take either one. And the Lord honors that. And he gives him C. He gives him 3 days of pestilence. Why? Well, perhaps it's a mercy to David It's a mercy that David doesn't, through three of the final years of his career as the king of Israel and Judah, that he didn't have to wait long years through the stores of grain being eaten up and have to go out day after day to see the sunken faces of his subjects and they're murmuring against him. It was God's mercy that he ripped the Band-Aid off quickly, that he gave him something quick, so where the bottom just kind of fell out. 3 days of intense pain and pestilence, 70,000 men who draw the sword, again, back to that thing, 70,000 die, and then it's over. But you may be wondering, because I wondered this the more I thought about this passage, it's not as though we can draw a straight line here with what God gives to each of us. It's not as though God gives to those whom he loves, he gives the quick suffering, and then the rest of life is mostly pretty good. Plenty of us deal with the famine too. There are some of you who felt the pestilence where it seems like in short, quick succession, several loved ones die or marriages fail or the bottom of a business falls out from under you and everything all of a sudden seems totally unsound. In the course of days or even hours, everything has changed. You felt that. But many others of you also have seen and have been part of that long, slow pain and famine, whether it's chronic pain or dementia and Parkinson's and cancer that goes away and comes back and goes away and comes back, or loving a loved one, whether it's a sibling or a child who's gone wayward and they keep hitting rock bottom and you think they'll come back, they'll come to their senses this time and they never do. It's the long, slow famine of suffering. And why God gives to each what he gives, I don't know. Again, the secret things belong to the Lord. God gave to David famine, he gave to him pestilence in this instance, but sometimes he gives to us the famine as well. What I do know is that it matters. What I do know is that, like David, and we get to see David's life end, we get to see the reasons why, you often don't. We often don't get to see the product of our suffering, why you're going through what you're going through, what the end of it will be. But what we do know is the God who holds it all. We know that he counts your tossings, that he numbers your tears in a bottle. We know that he does work all things for good for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. That's not just like a Hallmark greeting sort of things. It is true, and you need to be reminded of that. If you are in the famine or the pestilence or wherever you are this morning, you need to know that. There's a purpose to all of this. David recognized that. And we see this beautiful scene then as we come to the end of this passage, as David intercedes for the people, acts as a mediator before God. He sees the angel coming. I have no idea what a sight that would have been. And as the angel is relenting from the work, it is enough, David says these words, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." When I was in fourth or fifth grade, I can't remember which it was, it's Mrs. Goodrich's class both years, and we were in the same little portable schools when they expand. I don't know why we're always in portables. But I hatched this scheme with my school buddies. We decided that we were going to, through the course of a week, steal rubber bands from a little bin that my teacher kept next to the door. And as we'd go out the classroom, every time we'd grab one or two, stick them in our pockets, and save them. We would save them for the end of the week, when we would unleash carnage upon the lunchroom and would just let loose, let them fly, and just have fun. And it worked. It worked to perfection. So much so that, of course, as fourth and fifth grade boys, we had no exit plan. It is not exactly a subtle thing to unleash rubber band carnage upon the lunchroom. And so, of course, we were quickly rounded up after we'd had our fun, brought to the principal's office. Mr. Pearl was his name. And so we sat there, most of us with our eyes fixed upon the carpet beneath us, not really wanting to say much of anything, just sort of fiddling with our fingers and shifting our feet around. And to make an even longer story a bit shorter, I was a bit more familiar at that age with Mr. Pearl's office than most of my compatriots. And so I looked around, sort of evaluated the situation, and decided, I'm going to say something. So I said, Mr. Pearl, it was my idea. I was the one who told him to do this. I was the one who got them to steal the rubber bands. Punish me. You can let them go. And he bought it. It was a total lie, a total fabrication. But I felt like a war hero of old. I felt like a man who had laid down his life for his whole battalion. And the reality is that there's something that undercuts my valor, isn't there? There's something that undercuts the heroism that I put forward. And it's the same thing that really undercuts David's nobility here. It's beautiful what David does, setting himself forward, saying, Lord, take me, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. But just like it was with me, David's still a sinner. David still has his own sins for which he's accountable. And as we think about this question, and really end on this note, hopefully, this is where I ask, why is this here? I often ask our students as we're studying through the Bible, especially with Psalms and things like that, what's the function of this passage in this place? Why does the author end the book of Samuel, this whole thing about David, this paragon of the Israelite kings? He's the archetype. Why do we end like this? With the buying of a threshing floor for a certain amount of money, a sacrifice being offered there, and the plague being averted. We end here and start to pull on some of these threads, understanding that God did not desire to write David's story such that in David's lifetime, it would all tie neatly into a bow. No, God left frayed ends and loose ends such that when we pull on them, we begin to see where that fabric is running. And to understand that, we have to understand what happened 1,000 years before and what will happen 1,000 years after on this very plot of land. For it was 1,000 years before this that on this same mountain, Abraham took his beloved son, his only son Isaac. Isaac, who carried the very wood of his sacrifice up on top of this very mountain. And there, as Abraham had lifted the knife, ready to take Isaac's life, the child of the promise, knowing that God could even raise him from the dead, God stopped him and interposed a substitute, a ram who would take Isaac's place. And so it was that 1,000 years later, David would stand here, the shepherd for the sheep, in order that we might understand even more beautifully 1,000 years from now, when on this same mountain, in sight of the Temple Mount, which is what this became, the greater Son of David would come. It would be here that the Lord Jesus would be the true shepherd offering his life for the sheep. But unlike David, he would not have his own sins to pay for. He would not be accountable for them. And God's wrath would not just burn here against thousands, but against millions. For it was upon the cross that the Lord Jesus took all three of those covenant curses. He embraced through his life that long, slow crawl of suffering and famine. For his existence was that of humiliation. He humbled himself in the form of a servant. He was restricted and restrained in a sense, and it all for a purpose, a glorious purpose. He embraced the fleeing from enemies, for he had enemies if anyone did. He was reviled and rejected by men. He was plotted against constantly by the people who ought to have accepted him. And of course, he experienced the pestilence because it was on the cross, not so much the physical punishment, though that was incredibly painful, but that the bottom fell out in that he experienced the true God-forsakenness that each of us is owed. For it was Christ who took the cup of wrath and drained it to its dregs, as we've said earlier. He came, the true shepherd for the sheep. And it was on this place that, like it would be in 2 Samuel 24, yet to even greater degree, that the devil would overplay his hand. That trying to get one over on God and on his people, that by death, Christ would conquer death itself. By the enemy's weapon, the enemy would be defeated. Brother, sister, this passage is about God's sovereignty. This passage is about trusting the Lord in our doubts and the things that we don't know. This passage is about a realistic picture of sanctification, growth in grace. But what this passage is most ultimately about is your shepherd, the one who died for you. This is about your redemption in Christ and the love that God has for us, the Lord who offered himself in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Our God, we thank you and we praise you that this is true. We thank you that the story even of our lives is not yet complete when we die, but it is all part of this grand tapestry that you are weaving for your glory and for our good. There are many things in our lives, Lord, that we desire the answers to. We want our timing. We want our ways, even in things that might seem holy and right and good. And yet, Lord, you're not always beholden to give us the answer. So when we wrestle and we question and we doubt, remind us again that your answer to us is not a proposition or a platitude. It is a person. The answer is Christ himself, who descended into the depths of death that we might be brought out, who experienced true forsakenness that we might be beloved, who died that we might never die again, for he is alive. He is enthroned. Receive all the glory, Lord. Amen.